Please keep the passage open in front of you, if you still have it there. It's in the Church Bibles, page 942. 942. They call them black swan events. Events that are totally unexpected. Things that happen which previously we thought impossible. Black swan. Curious phrase. If you look in a dictionary for a definition of a swan, it'll give you the usual definition and then a little bit extra as well. You see, we thought we knew everything about swans. Swans are big birds with long necks, and they live in the water, on the water, and they're white. That's a swan. Easy. Then one day they discovered a black swan. Not a fairy tale, it was in the real world in Australia. Totally unexpected, very disturbing for ornithologists. Black swans are rare. But the first time one of these was discovered, everyone had to revise their ideas and change their definition of a swan. So black swan has come to stand for an event which is unexpected and which we thought could never happen. The attack on the Twin Towers in 9/11, for example, was what they'd call a black swan event. Floods like we never thought could happen here. Fires out of control. Illnesses which happen to other people, but surely not to me or my family. Stock market crashes, that's a black swan event. And these events are very humbling. And that's the clue to Habakkuk. Black swan events make us ask questions. And over these three Sundays, we've been getting to know Habakkuk. Don't know if you knew much about him before. Not an easy book. No one's pretending that. But it's time to reflect on what we've learned from Habakkuk. This is the third and last talk on it, on him. First thing we've learned is that Habakkuk was a man of honest questioning. He met his black swan event, and it made him ask questions. And his book is really a personal dialogue. Not so much a prophecy as a dialogue. Habakkuk speaking to God and God replying to him. If you glance, if you've got your Bible open, just turn back one page, very easy. Turn back to page 940. And if you look at the headings there in heavy bold type, down the left-hand column, Habakkuk's complaint. Then halfway down, the Lord's answer. Next column, Habakkuk's second complaint. Across the page, the Lord's answer in the left-hand column. And then turn over the page to today's passage, 942, Habakkuk's prayer. So you see, the structure of the book is complaint, answer, complaint, answer, prayer. That's significant. It's a significant sequence. It points us where we're going, and it's time to reflect. And I suppose as we read about a man like Habakkuk, we've got to ask, first of all, what do we do with our questions when we have them? Do we think it's not polite to ask questions of God? Or are we afraid that somehow that God's truth won't stand up to scrutiny, so we evade asking our questions? That's surely that's mistaken. Habakkuk shows us healthy questioning and he spoke to God about what troubled him. And Jesus says we should do the same. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. And incidentally, many have found that home groups are a good place to start asking questions. You might find someone else in the group's got the same sort of questions you have, and they might be able to help you to find an answer to some question which is really troubling you. But note carefully, this is not a promise that every question we have will be answered just as we wish. Habakkuk found that out. Life and God's purposes in it at any moment will often remain a mystery. Habakkuk's complaints and questions are ones that we might have in one form or another, or they may be different questions. He asks God, how long will evil go unchecked? Why does God tolerate cruelty and oppression in his world? And especially, the question which really bugged him, why does God, who is holy and pure, now say that he's going to use nations who are depraved and cruel beyond measure, like Babylon? How and why is God going to use evil in his ongoing purposes? That was Habakkuk's black swan moment. You see, he thought he knew what God should do. As a good Israelite, he knew that what God was like. God is pure and holy. So when an evil nation comes along, he'll judge it straight away, no question. You could rely on him to act in a certain way. He's like a swan. Swans are white, aren't they? But when God said he was actually going to use a wicked nation, Babylon, as an instrument in his hand, that was not what he, Habakkuk, expected. It seemed to contradict everything he knew about God. And so he brought his complaints to God and had a conversation about them. And that's what the last two Sundays have taught us. And if you look back to the end of chapter 2, page 942, chapter 2, verse 20, his questioning ended in silence. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. It ends in silence, as Job's questioning does. We looked at Job some time ago. Perhaps you know the book. And this is the silence of submission and acceptance. Habakkuk had to humble himself before God. And God may use black swan events in our lives to bring us to the point where we have to simply humble ourselves before God. Through his question and answer sessions, Habakkuk had learned that God is God. We are not. And God the Creator can use any instrument he wishes. And his timing is not ours. We cannot control him or predict what he will do or when. Because although we're invited to bring our questioning to God, God does not share all his secrets with us. And that's true of the world and of our own personal lives. He does not share all his secrets with us. Habakkuk should have known that, because in Deuteronomy 29:29, easy verse to remember, one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, Deuteronomy 29:29. It says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." A verse in two parts, and both parts are important. The secret things belong to God. There are some things he does not show us. We must trust him. But there are many things he has revealed, and those we need to hold on to. They belong to us and our children forever. Human beings, surely, aren't we? We're seen often at our most foolish, or we're often shown to be foolish, and perhaps at our most foolish when people think they know when Jesus will come again. That's one of God's secrets. When we look out on the world, it's like seeing the underside of a patterned carpet or rug. Sometimes very hard to see any consistent pattern in it at all. But we do not yet see the end of the story, because all history is in the end his story. History is worth remembering. And so he says at the end of his questioning, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." It's the silence of submission and trust. Habakkuk was not only a man of honest questioning, he was secondly a man of prayer who longed for revival. Isn't that a lovely verse, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2? "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." I've heard of your fame. Lord, repeat these deeds. That's the prayer for revival, isn't it? People in his day, Habakkuk's friends, perhaps same in our day, people were beginning to say, "Oh, God's not around anymore." Either that or he doesn't care. Maybe the other gods are the ones to follow, the substitute gods. Maybe they will do. Yahweh doesn't seem to be showing up at the moment. But Habakkuk knew better than that. "Lord," he said, "I have heard of your fame." He knew a bit of church history, you might say. He remembered things he'd been told about times in the past when God had acted and intervened in the lives of his people and delivered them. You see, he looked to the past as the key to the future. Look at verse 2 again. "I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known." Isn't that our prayer? Perhaps that's how we should pray more. Pray for our country, for our neighbourhood, for Poynton, for our street, for the people we live among. "Lord, repeat them. Make your deeds known again." And then in verses 3 to 15, it was a long reading, wasn't it? We can't look in detail at verses 3 to 15. But in those verses, Habakkuk reimagines in poetic form what God did in the past, at the Exodus and in the desert. It's all full of all sorts of poetic language. God came from Teman, that was a place in the south. The Holy One from Mount Paran, he was remembering Sinai and all that. God came, verse 3. And in verse 6, God stood there. He's looking to the past. Verse 13, a key verse. "You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness and stripped him head to foot." When God seemed to be silent, he remembered. And he remembered that the people had been in Egypt for a very long time before anything happened. They were there for 400 years. And in the years of slavery, the skies must have seemed dark indeed when no help came. Yet in his good time, God did act. God overcame the Egyptians, the greatest power around at the time. God brought them freedom. He protected them. And that vision, that remembrance, gave him assurance that the same God and Lord would not forget his people. His timing might be hidden, but his character had not changed, and his promises still stood. Now, friends, as Christian people, as we face our black swan moments, when we're puzzled at what God is doing or not doing yet, or as quickly as we would wish, we too need to look back in order to look forward. And of course, we can look back to the Exodus, that's good, but we can look back to much more, can't we? To God's interventions in history, when he sent Jesus, what he has done in the past is the pledge of what he will do in the future. And of course, supremely, we look back to the cross, and we remember that God did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all. So he's not going to stop there and abandon us now. And that, of course, is the purpose of the service in which we're engaged today, the service of the Lord's Supper. That's why he's given it to us. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's looking to the past, to the cross. And he links it, "Do this till I come." He's coming again. The past is the key to the future. We do not know when. We do not know when the troubles we carry and bear will end. But we know enough of him to trust where we can't understand. So Habakkuk was a man of prayer who longed for revival. And thirdly and briefly, we must stop, but Habakkuk finally and supremely, perhaps, was a man whose faith was resilient enough to face the lean times, which no doubt will come to all of us. Verse 17, one of the high points of the Old Testament. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Saviour." Lean times indeed, not much to show this harvest, no figs, no grapes, no olive oil, no cereal crops, no sheep or cattle. Yet, he says, "I will rejoice in the Lord." And that brings us to a verse like the verse that says, "In his will is our peace." And peace allows joy to flow. He finishes on a note of joy. And joy is surely a keynote, a key mark of faith, is it not? This joy is not just about feeling happy when things are going well. It flows from the deep peace, which comes from the knowledge that our lives are in his hands, and ultimately the outcome of our lives is safe with him by whichever paths he leads us. we used to teach the children a chorus. Joy is the flag flying high over the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. We're familiar, aren't we, with the flag on Buckingham Palace or somewhere else. It shows the king is within. The king is in residence. The flag is flying. And the flag is joy. Joy in our hearts and lives. Not the surface joy of laughter necessarily, but the deep peace. So that Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. We can't rejoice always in our circumstances. They may be truly difficult, but we can rejoice in the Lord because he doesn't change. C.S. Lewis, who became a Christian out of a very strongly atheist family, and he spoke about it in his biography, and he called it biography Surprised by Joy. That's what he discovered in the Christian faith. It's easy to be joyful when we have tangible gifts from God in abundance, easy to worship him for his gifts when our feelings are running high. Habakkuk learned to be joyful not only when gifts were plentiful, but in lean times too. And it was an act of the will. He didn't feel very happy, but he said, I will rejoice, despite the lean times, I will rejoice. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. And so we leave Habakkuk on that note of joy and confidence. He was keeping the flag of joy flying high in his heart as a sign that the King of heaven and earth was in residence. May we do the same. Let's have a prayer. Lord, thank you for your saints of old, for those who through the ages have faced all the puzzling things this world throws up at us. And many of us have these to bear at the moment. And as we look out on the world, we wonder where you are and what you're doing. But thank you that you've shown us enough for us to know your heart. You've sent the Lord Jesus Christ, your only Son. You have not spared him, but offered him up for us all. Lord, please help us to take heart this morning and give us a fresh vision of your love, your grace, and your sovereign power. For Jesus' sake, amen.